And welcome once again to Father Spitzer's Universe at the busy intersection of faith and reason. And I'm Doug Keck, your gatekeeper, where it all began in 1981, thanks to our founders, Mother Angelica. Email your questions to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com. Of course, check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, which we talk about. But specifically, we really want you to check out the Magis AI app, available now for downloading to your phone and for you using on your computer. It's wonderful. Check it out for all the great answers of the Catholic Church that it offers you, the truth. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and also on our EWTN Plus platform. So currently, we have a program called Beyond the Machine, Joseph Pieper and the Challenge of AI, Catholic philosopher Joseph Pieper's insights on the nature of work and leisure in the modern age provides a framework for understanding the challenges presented by artificial intelligence. See it now for free, as always, on EWTN Plus. And our topic today, we'll be talking again about the Catholic Church and how it was founded by Jesus from Father's wonderful book we've been going through as well. And we've also got the book of the month for June, again, from our very popular radio host, Teresa Tomeo, and it's Book of the Month for June is Italy, Shrines and Wonders, Discovering Sacred Spaces and Fascinating Places in the Life of St. Francis of Assisi. And that's an all-new book, so check that out. And we turn to Father Spitzer. It's always great to be with you. If you'll kick things off with a prayer, that would be great, Father.
Absolutely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of our ministries and our ability to serve in them. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit upon us, Doug, myself, our whole audience and staff, so that everything we do will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. We ask all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
And Mary, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, normally, Father, I check in to see how you've been doing, but I know you've been very busy because you're preparing for a conference that's coming up, right? You wanted to tell
that's
us about
right.
that you mentioned at the end of last week's show.
You bet. We're going to be hosting a conference here, myself and some other organizers, called Quantum Science, Philosophy, and Catholic Theology. Quantum Science, Philosophy, and Catholic Theology. It will be held on July 12th, Sunday, July 12th, at 3 o'clock p.m. at Chapman University here in the heart of Orange County. I will be there. I'd love to meet all of you at the conference. If you have an interest in this, it really is going to have 12 super good Catholic physicists, some of whom are priests. Mm-hmm. Mass will be available every day. Oh, and certainly will be available at 5 o'clock p.m. Yours truly will be saying that on July the 12th on Sunday. So if you're interested, it's a free public lecture, free of charge. You can just register very easily by going on to just look up this. Just put Quantum Science and Theology Conference, Quantum Science and Theology Conference, Chapman University, July 12th. Right. And right there, you'll see a little link to click on for the registration, right. And that registration link, you just sign up for it, come to the conference, and they right. will admit you right in there at Chapman University, and very easy to get to, right. And you can see all the details about the building and
right.
so forth right
yeah,
on
I think
website.
The website itself is just www.chapman.edu. You can go there, and that will get you to the website, and then you can follow the links from there.
Good. Thank you, Doug.
Okay.
Great.
That's good. We're happy to listen. We appreciate all you do for all of us here at EWTN. So there's a couple of
Thank
stories that we've talked about over the years, you know, euthanasia and things like that, especially what's been going up in on in Canada, which it seems like people are starting to wake up to a little bit, at least realizing how bad things are. But here's a story.
Yeah.
Life News did. Help Me, cries from a Canadian man in a botched euthanasia, they say, are haunting to hear his help. An 87-year-old Canadian man was not properly sedated. His life was ended by euthanasia as he repeatedly cried out, help, while dying. Apparently, the doctor, now he was planning to have euthanasia, the doctor first administered a sedative to relax the patient. However, the drug did not have its usual effect. There's a whole story here about it, and it goes on to say, regarding the man assessed outside of Tim Hortons Cafe, the College of Physicians and Surgeons of Ontario found that McLean had crossed professional boundaries with his casual approach to ending Dylan's life and found that the venue for the eligibility assessment was inappropriate. And the spokesman for Right to Life UK indicated that these sorts of cases show that assisted dying, not that we're for it at all, is not necessarily the pain-free death it is marketed as. The reality can be far more unpleasant. Such cases are yet another side effect of the state facilitating suicide among a portion of the population. We ought to remain grateful that the assisted dying bills in Britain have failed. And that's, but here you are, somebody who actually went through it, you know, at the same time went through a horrendous situation while everybody's telling you, oh, well, you're just going to go to sleep.
Yeah, exactly. Well, obviously, mistakes like that can be made. The other thing is, of course, the assessment is frequently done under pressure. I don't have to tell anybody that. And that's the bigger problem, honestly, the physician shopping problem, which, you know, it's been out there. And it's a real problem here in the United States, in the states that have passed a physician-assisted suicide. You know, if you have a relative or a friend who would like to see you move along, maybe you're a hassle, or maybe you have that person in your will. I hate to say it.
You're draining the family, the family coffers, right? Yeah, right.
Oh yeah, or just by pressure from a physician, where you know the person you know says, I don't think I want to commit suicide. Thank you very much. You know, and then you know they send them to the doctor, the psychologist, the psychiatrist, and I think the case of I think it was Barbara Wagner in Seattle, you know, who basically, you know, she, you know, her daughter, you know, was, you know, basically went physician shopping. Right. The first one she got to was the family doctor. The family doctor said, "But your mom doesn't want to commit suicide, so I certainly will not sign off on this." And then they sent it to another psychiatrist. The guy said, "But she doesn't want to commit suicide. I'm not going to sign off on this." You get a psychologist, same thing. Finally, they went to a psychologist working for the insurance company who suddenly found that the mother was okay to commit suicide. And so, of course, this happened. And
a cost-benefit analysis must have been done at the insurance.
That's right. The $1.65 for the pills to kill you versus giving you pain protocols. Right. Well, you know, I think... we can manage a suicide for your mom. You
that's
know?
Right. That's
so, I mean,
right.
It's pretty amazing how this can be done. And like I said, it's not just family members or friends. It can be certainly physicians that put an incredible amount of pressure on to do the right thing.
Right.
And don't cost the state or your family.
Right.
And
you're such a you don't want to be a burden to your family, right?
You don't want to be a burden.
Right.
That's right.
And people don't, especially parents or grandparents, because they're used to being the caregivers and the takers. They're the ones the givers in the sense of being the caregivers. And the caretakers.
Yeah, Dr. Pellegrino has just been warning for years, you know, hey, you know, you're going to create a new duty to die for a huge population of people. Right. And, you know, doesn't anybody see that this is a terrible thing? You know, if people want to kill themselves, why do they have to bring the medical establishment into it and then make it, you know, an option so that it creates a duty to die? And these people now can be pressured where they could have never been pressured before. To commit suicide, right now, as I said, family members, friends, physicians, sometimes well-meaning family members, friends, and physicians who think, you know, they must want to commit suicide. Why would they want to continue to live with such limited capabilities? And, you know, every single physical and mental disabilities organization in the entire country is against this because they know that people with physical disabilities are the most vulnerable to the pressure. You know, are not just physical, but emotional and mental disabilities as well. They are very much going to be pressurized. Your life is limited value, you know, and you've really been a burden up to now. You now need help to go to the bathroom. I hate to say it, but, you know, maybe you really should consider for the sake of your family, consider assisted suicide to help them out.
Right.
And of course, the guilt trips and the pressure, you know, et cetera, that can be laid on these people. You know, if you don't have, you know, if everything, you know, the maturity or the religious values to the contrary, or an intellectual conviction or whatever it may be to the contrary, you are just like a quacking duck. I mean, people can pressurize that person, and that's why the disabilities organizations are just totally, universally, 100% against this stuff.
And you're also, and you can, like you said before, dealing with either the government in like Canada or just the insurance companies, where at some point all they have to do is say, well, we're not going to pay any more for this. You know, we're not, the insurance company's not going to pay for this because you have a, an option, or the state will say that you we're not going to give any money towards this, you know, kind of a situation.
Yeah, if you get a cheaper state insurance plan versus a more expensive private plan, the state insurance plan will just say, well, I'm sorry, you know, you don't have coverage. This is going to come out of pocket for you to get a pain protocol and to get some treatments.
Right.
That's going to come out of your pocket. So a state insurance policy, you know, you only are allocated assisted suicide is the only option. So you've created two, basically two tiers of insurance, one for the those who don't have the funds and those who are, you know, have the funds,
they,
you know, they, or at least the wherewithal enough to afford a private policy where you could get, you know, treatment for pain program, et cetera.
Right.
The fact that, you know, the only option is assisted suicide. I mean, I there's so many cases where, you know, a lot of doctors in California now are sending their patients out to Utah or something where they can actually get treatments that were formerly covered in California but no longer covered.
Interesting.
They can now be covered at in Utah, and sending them out of state, you know, just just try and get state citizenship. It takes 6 months, but you know, establish your residence and go over there. You're going to be a lot better off than staying, you know, in California or whatever.
Right.
So I mean, there's several other states that have assisted suicide.
A lot of scary stuff out there that's actually, you know, used to be futuristic in movies or in books is happening now. So here's an interesting article. There was actually two articles talking about the same kind of study or article, and this one is from I got called the NBR.org papers. What is it? It's actually called the National Bureau of Economic Research. But anyway, their headline is the iPhone birth control, causal evidence from AT&T's 2007 to 2011 carrier monopoly. It says the U.S. general fertility rates have fallen by 22% since 2007, a sustained decline not readily explained just by economic conditions, contraceptive use, housing, or childcare source. Child care costs, or other commonly cited facts. We assess the potential role of a different shock, the diffusion of the smartphone. They go on to say that overall, the diffusion of the iPhone explains 33 to 52% of the decline in the general fertility rate among women 15 to 44. The National Survey evidence on time, use, and sexual behavior is consistent with the iPhone reducing in-person interactions, increasing pornographic use, and reducing sexual frequency. Interesting.
Yeah. No, I think that actually that was predicted almost 10 years ago by a series of studies that just basically said that, you know, the availability of pornography through the phone, you know, also, you know, the lack of human intimacy, actual human interaction, will decrease sexual frequency. It's going to decrease the fertility rates. And like I said, over a 10-year period, now they have time to study it. This is not a surprising fact that the fertility rates, not just in the United States, by the way, this is across the globe. And in Japan, it's like super across the board, more, you know, I forget what percentage of Japanese males prefer pornography to having to put up with another human partner
who's
making demands of them.
Right.
They would rather just, you know, use pornography and have a much easier time.
Well, the pornography does whatever you want it to do, and if you have AI pornography and things like that,
Why
do you want to
make it for your own right. yourself.
You, but and you, don't, and, you yeah. don't have to donate anything or, you know, commit mm-hmm. yourself to anything yep. or make any sacrifices, yep. right? So
that's correct. And the whole idea of, you know, it's not just children are hassles. It's spouses are a hassle. And, you know, spouses and children, you know, are a hassle directly linked to sexual frequency. So mm-hmm. Why not just, you know, get sexual gratification on, you know, pornography on the web or something. And
right.
and then just continue on with your daily routines where you don't have to actually make any commitments. You
right.
don't have to have any emotional intimacy. You don't have to have any true partner in life. You know, of course, making sacrifices and demands does humanize all of us
right.
when we're serving one
another. It
makes
us better people, ultimately, whether we like
yes,
it or not.
It makes us better people. And so, of course, are we turning into the grand culture of narcissism and the grand narcissistic generation? Well, you know, as I said, you know, the Christopher Lash studies mm-hmm. originally, you can just put it as an exponent of two or three now. You know, that this is going to happen, you know, on a much grander scale because we're just becoming more egocentric, mm-hmm. more narcissistic, more I can't be bothered. Mm-hmm. Emotional intimacy just takes too much time, commitment, and emotional energy. And then there's this human partner who makes demands of me and we get in fights. Gosh, pornography is so much easier, mm-hmm. and then I can go out with my buddies, and they don't make any demands of me.
Right.
And certainly, but, you know, of course, children are the best thing that ever happened to people who have actually had children.
Right.
Their children love them, and they love loving their children, and, of course, they love seeing their children's love of them. And yet that will never become a part of, you know, ordinary right. humanizing, emotionally intimate, good human loving caring experience. It's just not going to be a part right. of what, you know, Christopher Lash would have called the grand culture of narcissism.
Right.
But we're heading there,
but we
as far, fast as we can.
Well, we're going to have the you know, the whether you call it the age of regret, which is when people get to a certain age or something and they realize
yep.
those days are kind of over and it's yeah, you
that
by yourself
has failed.
Right, right.
Yep.
Right.
Yeah, no, it's so true.
Right.
That's also showing up in studies that really started mm-hmm. 7 or 8 years ago that, you know, already the regret of the 40-year-old
mm-hmm.
or the 44-year-old who just basically says, whoops, ship has sailed. I'm never going to have that experience.
Right.
And it is experienced as a loss for sure.
Right.
That part of one's whole life of the intimacy that could have been shared is
right.
no longer there because the you know, it bypassed them and they
right.
weren't able.
And a lot of people feel like they were lied to about mm-hmm. those kind of things, like, you know, well, there's no problem. There's no reason you couldn't have children at this age or whatever. Yeah, they don't tell you, though, that the odds of it are greatly reduced.
Yes, that's right. I mean, and so by the time you get to 42, you know, don't think this is going to be a breeze.
Right, right,
it won't.
Exactly.
And then your physician's likely to tell you, you know, that it's really, you know, the ship has sailed.
Right, right, yeah. And you open to even more complications happening. Let's get to some questions from our followers here on the show, viewers.
Mm-hmm.
Dear Father Spitzer, the church teaches that God is immutable. He does not change.
Yeah.
How do we reconcile the God of the Old Testament who seems to be wrathful and angry with the God in the New Testament, who is loving and forgiving? And this is Steve. Hopefully, we've been watching a lot of the shows we've been doing where we kind of talked about those kinds of things. But go ahead, Father. Yeah.
Okay. Well, first of all, God's nature is immutable.
Mm-hmm.
So God, He's an unrestricted power, right? And He has an unrestricted mm-hmm. act of understanding. So there's not going to be any change in His nature. And He's going to be completely unique by nature because you can only have one unrestricted power and intelligence.
Mm-hmm.
And that can be easily proven and has been proven very well since the time of Plato.
Mm-hmm.
But the point I want to get to now, though, is the fact that can God think lots of things? Yes, He can.
Mm-hmm.
So can God reach into our time? Is it going to change His nature, you know, if I do something dumb and he reacts to me in one way, or if I do something noble and he reacts to me in another way, can God have two different reactions to me depending on what I do in my space-time context, mm-hmm. which of course God is not subject to that space-time context. Mm-hmm. So that's not going to affect him, but he can react to me in my lower ontological space-time context and can react to me mm-hmm. As he wishes. So it's not that God is, you know, suddenly all of his hands are tied mm-hmm. Because we're on a lower plane than he is. His nature is not going to change by reacting to us. Mm-hmm. Now, if you look at, you know, the you say, well, there's two different gods in the Old Testament and New Testament. Well, there's a lot of continuity between God. God is loving.
That's a heresy, right? to believe
oh,
that.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Marcionism, yeah.
Yeah,
mm-hmm.
yeah.
Mm-hmm. So the main thing, though, is to recognize that over the course of time, God's nature becomes progressively more revealed to us. Mm-hmm. So we see, for example, that yes, God is viewed in a very restricted way mm-hmm. in the patriarchal period. And God does have, you know, the same kind of vindictiveness that he allows human beings to have. So Cain, you know, got the mark on his head, and, you know, and God says, well, you know, you can take a lot of vengeance. If anybody touches Cain, you know, sevenfold's going to come down mm-hmm. on that person. Well, excuse me, by the time you get to the Mosaic period, mm-hmm. you all of a sudden Moses says, well, no, God does not wish unlimited vengeance or even sevenfold vengeance. Mm-hmm. God really says eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So you can only take vengeance to the same degree that vengeance or some crime was perpetrated on you. Mm-hmm. Now, you get into the later prophets, and you can see already that there's a different interpretation of God's love. God's loving throughout, mm-hmm. but the view of love is changing. Mm-hmm. And at that point, of course, you know, there's a beginning to be a preference for forgiveness over, you know, strict Mosaic eye for an eye, tooth for tooth vengeance. Mm-hmm. And then finally, by the time you get to Jesus, he's saying why you ought to forgive the other person from the heart 70 times, seven times. Mm-hmm. Well, that's like a prime number times 10 times a prime number, mm-hmm. which is like forever. Mm-hmm. You know, you just keep forgiving them as long as they need forgiveness. Now, that doesn't mean you should forget everything or you should not take defensive actions to protect yourself in the future. It just means don't seek vengeance at any time. It's just not going to do any good. Mm-hmm. And as I always say, Shakespeare had the right notion of this. You know, I do think he had those Catholic proclivities, mm-hmm. but in Hamlet, it's very clear, right? Hamlet, he's one mad guy. He's very angry, and he's out to take vengeance, vindicate his father's death by his rotten uncle Claudius. Mm-hmm. So by the time he's finished seeking vengeance, of course, he mistakes Polonius, you know, behind the curtain for his uncle Claudius, mm-hmm. kills him. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, it just all these things begin to unravel. Right. His quasi-fiancée, Ophelia, drowns herself because of the death of her father. And then, of course, the big sword battle at the end where everybody is dead at the end,
right.
including Hamlet and Laertes, who's seeking vengeance against him, and Hamlet's mother drinking from, you know, the chalice, which of course has been poisoned, mm-hmm. you know, and Claudia, everybody's dead,
right?
You know,
right.
So at the end, well, vengeance, you know, he got his vengeance against Uncle Claudius, but gee whiz, seven innocent people had to die in the process. Mm-hmm. So you look at that and you go, yeah, what's Shakespeare saying here? Mm-hmm. You know, vengeance is a very bad idea. Follow the teaching of Jesus. You know, just forgive from the heart 70 times, seven times. Now, let me just get back to my thought.
Sure.
What's happening is that all of these progressions, by the way, the Pontifical Biblical Commission talks about these things in its great document on the development of moral theology in the New Testament. And just remember one thing. As moral theology develops, so also does the notion of love in God. that is also developing, because we think that the God who gives us various commandments or tells us to do certain things, right, we see him as a reflection of what he's teaching us morally. Well, by the time you get to Jesus, who is saying, well, love is the highest commandment, and remember, you know, Torah reflects the heart of God, right? So if you say that the whole law is summarized in the commandment to love, that must mean that God is love, right? That, you know, God's heart is loving in the way that Jesus has described it. And so, you know, that's in the Beatitudes, right? Humble-hearted, gentle-hearted, poor in spirit is humble-hearted, meek is gentle-hearted, right? Forgiving, compassionate, that's called merciful, right? Seeking righteousness, and of course, peacemaking, and so forth. So you look at that and you go, well, then God must be like humble-hearted and merciful and so forth to the utmost, you know, extreme. So if that were the case, you know, you look at that, and Jesus, of course, is saying that this is who God is in his heart, and this is how he judges and so forth. Then you look back and you go, well, wait a minute, you know, that doesn't seem to have been so much the case in the Old Testament. But the fact is that you just have to understand things like Cardinal Ratzinger, this is before he became Pope, he wrote a series of articles on how to interpret you know, the Old Testament,
right?
And essentially,
which
we've says,
talked,
two,
which you talk about in your book and everything we've talked about, right,
exactly.
Absolutely.
So you can actually reconcile the two things, and therefore, these images of God, you know, just look at one as the outer core and the other as the central interior core, which is inspired, but the outer core is culturally relative.
Right.
So when, you know, Moses says, hey, you know, kill every man, woman, and child in the conquered Canaanite lands, that doesn't mean that God is telling us, go kill everybody, you know, who's your enemy, you know, and so forth. You have to look at it always in a bifocal way. So you look at what's the real inspired message there. The real inspired message is, don't take on Canaanite heresies. Stick with Mosaic Yahwism. Stick with essentially the revelation that I gave you in the Mount Sinai covenant. And don't you dare take any of these outside Canaanite religions or their moral codes, but allow for human sacrifice and all these other outrages. Don't you dare take them seriously. Well, how is Moses going to control this? Well, he says, gosh, the way to do it is just kill the guys who resist you, because if they're resisting you when you come, that means they want to impose their religion on you. You got to kill them. And of course, kill all of them, says Moses. Well, of course, would Jesus agree with that? Obviously not. You know, he's going to say, not only should we forgive, but we shouldn't be killing innocent people and so forth. So that's how we get this idea of what's called asymmetrical hermeneutics. You can always look at the Old Testament through the lens, the much, much bigger lens of the New Testament. So just think of like, as time is progressing along, you've got this ever-expanding cone. So as we go through, you know, time, it's by the time you get to Jesus, who's the fullness of revelation, the fullness of revelation about God and morality, the cone is really big. It's a huge thing. And so you can look backwards and you can say, okay, I have to update this, you know, teaching in this way to make it consistent with Jesus. But what Ratzinger is doing is giving us a method for how to make, of course, Jesus to be the fullness of revelation. And you have to update, right, the whole thing. Now, Jesus gives us the same method himself, right? When he says you can't put old wine into new wineskins.
Right.
In other words, I mean, you know, what he's trying to say is it, you know, you can't put new wine into old wineskins.
There you go.
And
right.
Of course, what he's trying to say is the Old Testament, the old wineskin, right? What he's trying to say there is it's not built to handle this full revelation, right?
Right.
So you know, you can't just take the categories of the Old Testament and shove this huge new teaching of Jesus into it. So it'll just break the whole vessel. It'll burst the wineskin, and the wine and the wineskins will be lost. Right. So the main thing is all Ratzinger's trying to do is give us the method so we don't restrict Jesus to Old Testament
right, categories. And what's great, as you indicated, we're talking at a chronological where we can see the changes over a period of time coming forward, as opposed to... So one of the issues, just as we go to the break, is with the Quran, is the fact that it's not put in order, chronological order. It has to do with the size of the verses, and so it's...
That's correct.
You can't necessarily say, oh, gee, in the earlier teachings, like in the Old Testament, it was kind of tough, and now you can see it got better. Yeah. It's all jumbled together. At least we can see everything through the lens of Christ. So with that being said, and I hope I've said things that aren't wrong, we're going to take a break so we can talk to Father Spitzer, who actually knows what he's talking about. Stay with us. Thank you so much for staying with us for part two of Father Spitzer's Universe. Also, be sure to tune in this Thursday, every Thursday at 11 a.m. Eastern Time, again at 10:30 p.m. Eastern Time. I get a chance to host the Catholic Sphere. And this week's topic will be, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And joining me, panelists on that show, along with Colin, are Paul Kengor and Bill Donahue of Catholic League fame. So it's an interesting program. Check that out. And we continue with a very interesting program with the one and only Father Spitzer, with another question for him. Dear Father, I have an atheist friend who is basically a good person, but is not open to any belief in God. Other friends have tried to evangelize him, but he does not respond well, often becoming defensive. How do I bring him closer to God? This is Casey, I'm sure.
Well, Casey, you know, if somebody's just not going to go there, you know, you know, you could be casting pearls before swine, actually, and I don't mean it in any literal sense. I mean, you know, they won't see the value of what you're trying to give them. And so if you have somebody who's really, really stubborn, I would suggest don't waste a whole lot of time on that. But if you see an opening, and it normally can happen in one of two ways, you can have somebody who undergoes a period of suffering for whatever reason, and at that point, when they are quite vulnerable and lonely, you can actually say, well, you might, you know, what helps me is is to pray and to just do something simple like pray with them. And if they want to, and if they say, no, I don't want any prayers, then I would not push them because it'll just make them angry and more resistant. But sometimes people, when they get into a vulnerable situation, are open to prayer, and they do let down some of their defenses. And that's a really good aspect of suffering, to be honest with you, because even people who do believe, they actually open themselves more up to God. A second thing is if you got one of these rather smart analytical types, you know, they don't have to be a brainiac or anything, but if they're pretty smart analytical types, oftentimes there is intellectual curiosity. Smart people are just curious. And if you bring out something like, you know, well, you know, did you know that, you know, now you've got this quantum science that's actually now definitively, you know, pointing to God, you know, and so the person goes, no, I really, quantum science? Yeah, you know, there's this guy, Stephen Priest over at Oxford. He's done all this stuff. You know, it looks, you know, pretty much like every single quantum system is going to be dependent upon some form of pre-existent universal mind that has to contextualize the whole quantum system. So maybe, you know, take a look at this article here. And if they go, well, you know, can you give me a summary? Yeah, Majus AI will summarize all of that stuff. Really, truly.
No,
just go to
Majus
AI and just say, is there evidence from quantum science for God? And then you can just, it'll come out and give you the answer. But if not, that whole Stephen Priest deal, it's there. You can just get it free of charge on the website and just give it to them. Just, you know, print it out for them. Don't tell them, look it up on the computer. Just bring them a copy, a printed copy of the article which you can download free and just print it, and just say, hey, take a look at this article. You know, if you're kind of a curious kind of guy, you might go, really? Quantum science pointing to God in some definitive way? Well, that might be interesting. Mm-hmm. And so that's the great part about smart people oftentimes. You can get your super stubborn smart people, but a lot of smart people, their curiosity, as even Dawkins said, my curiosity is trumping my skepticism.
Right.
And that happens with smart people a lot. And so they start getting more and more open. As you know, Dawkins himself came around to agnosticism because the evidence was getting pretty solid. So, I mean, if you look at that, I would say that might be a second venue for a more smart, kind of curious type person.
I would also say that, too, is that at least I know through Marriage Encounter, I think it's kind of the idea, especially with guys going on a weekend or something like that, is, you know, how much of it is there's something in my life I would have to change to I do not want to change.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
You know, whatever that might be. Put some restraint or some other issue that maybe is out there. They even talk about so many of the people who leave the Catholic Church. It's not over what the church necessarily believes. It's some specific teaching that interferes with their lifestyle or some decisions they've made in their life or the main things that happen, right? Okay, let's get to another question. Dear Father Spitzer, I realize that death existed in the world before our first parents. However, when our first parents were ensouled, did it mean they would not suffer a physical death before they committed their sin? Eugenia.
Well, Eugenia, I think the intention of God was not to allow them to die. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Because if they're given a transphysical soul, obviously, you know, the intention there is, you know, they don't have to die with the death of their physical body, but God's intention is revealed to allow human beings to live on an ongoing basis. But essentially, what winds up happening is you've got this sin that comes into play that, you know, I think, you know, human beings, you know, I'm not a Calvinist or anything, but I can see how people, you know, can like power, domination, prestige, ego, comparative advantage, and the usual stuff, even though they are made, you know, with this really, I think our first parents did have a much purer vision of God, you know, in their capacity. And I look, you know, at 60,000 years ago and how quickly all of human culture and intellectual activity just starts, just like that. For 140,000 years, our human ancestors from Y chromosome, Adam and mitochondrial Eve, for 140,000 years, all of our genetic ancestors, you can see that they're just like, sort of like, you know,
hanging out.
They're hanging out with the coconuts and the bananas, but they're not doing anything special. Right. And then 60,000 years ago, as they call it, the Great Leap Forward, human beings are developing mathematics, and not just some mathematics, and not just some basic counting stick, like triple layer counting sticks, and doing all kinds of complex mathematical activity, all kinds of calculations for irrigation, all kinds, and the artistic pursuits, not just painting jewelry, but like cave paintings and all kinds of sophisticated things. I mean, it's like going from zero to 100 really fast. And then, of course, you start looking at the development of morality. Mm-hmm. You start looking at, the development, too, of religion and the whole idea of, burying, Neanderthals buried their dead. Right. But the fact is Homo sapiens at 60,000 years ago stopped just burying their dead. They kept burying their dead. But they started burying them with grave goods, you know, with fire and with, you know, fire sticks and with all kinds of flints and spears and arrows and bows and arrows and, you know, musical instruments and jewelry for an afterlife, an obvious afterlife that they never thought about prior to that 60,000 years ago. And you just keep going right down the pike and all of a sudden you see this geographical progression where all of a sudden They go zooming from the border of Namibia and Angola up to the northern frontiers of Africa, crossing over the straits, going into Asia, going into Europe, going all the way to the top of Europe, crossing the Arctic land bridge that actually existed between, Northern Europe and North America would be Alaska, coming all the way down to the southern tip of the New World, all the way down to the southern tip of the Americas, and they did all of this in like 15,000 to 20,000 years, and for 140,000 years they did nothing but hang out at the border of Namibia and Angola. Something happened, and that soul, it gives them such potential so rapidly, you know, that they really.
What would you say? What would you say to somebody, especially with all of this alien visage and UFO talk? What the Eric Von Däniken version that says, "Well, what happened really there was that some advanced civilization came and injected their knowledge and teaching into these people hanging out in Namibia, and that's why there was a change."
Oh, I would say this. You know what? All that advanced technology and all that science, if we didn't have a soul, if we stayed at the same level as our genetic ancestors prior to getting a soul 60,000 years ago, we couldn't have understood a thing those alien cultures were saying. We'd have no capacity to understand it from an abstract point of view. We'd have no capacity to understand the transcendental desires for perfect truth, love, goodness, beauty, and hope. We'd never have any, you know, religion would be completely out of the question. Music and aesthetics, right? We'd be reduced to the status of dogs. You play Beethoven, and all they can do is howl. You take them for a walk on, you know, the most beautiful landscapes you've ever seen, and they're sniffing the ground. You know, we'd be reduced to that state, and we'd never get out of that. We'd never be able to appreciate anything that an alien culture would. So first and foremost, you got to have a soul, not just to develop these things, but to appreciate any kind of advanced technology or learning that could be given to you. And the second thing is, if you already have the soul and can develop it from within your own soul, why do we need the aliens in the first place? Completely ridiculous. And by the way, everything that Kurt Vonnegut and all these guys suggest, every last thing that they suggest about needing alien culture can be explained by human developments and human technology, the gradual, even the pyramids, etc. All these things can be perfectly explained by what human beings know from the, you know, literally in the gradual development of their technology. And by the way, it wasn't that gradual. It was like, you know, one, two, three, infinity. I mean, kablamo, human beings are going at full pace. I mean, you've got cultures that really is amazing cultures in Ur and places like that, you know, that are coming right down the pike after 20,000 years. You look at that stuff, and I'm telling you, human beings, they made super fast progress 60,000 years ago and after. And you look at those bones that are carved bones for the counting, the triple decker ones that you have, those things are created, like we can date these things pretty close to 60, maybe 55,000 years ago. So it happened exceedingly quickly.
Ah, so much for the Chariots of the Gods, as I remember it. Very popular book in the 7th of Von Däniken, right? Let's go go to the book, page 307. We were talking about the founding of the church. This is an interesting part of I wanted to ask you, because this is the kind of thing sometimes makes you wonder. It says, did Jesus think the church would endure for multiple generations beyond the apostles? And the other part I would ask with that is did the apostles think the world was coming to an end soon?
Well, actually, the apostles certainly thought that originally, because when Jesus was risen in glory and gave them the Holy Spirit, they interpreted that as the sign of the parousia. In other words, if Jesus had come back maybe as a resuscitated corpse or something, and not this transformed being, which of course had continuity with his embodiment, but was transformed in, as Paul describes it, light and glory and spirit and power. He's totally transformed. They practically think they're seeing a God, and they're given the Holy Spirit, and they're given the same kind of power to heal in the name of Jesus that Jesus himself exemplified. Why, gee, you know, at that point, these guys are thinking, the end is coming. You know, mm-hmm. this has got to be the parousia. You know, this is not, you know, Jesus saying, hi, guys, I'm back mm-hmm. in my physical body. I mean, it's literally he's transformed in power and glory and light. That's why in Matthew's gospel, everybody is bowing down and worshiping mm-hmm. when they see him in his appearance. That's why in Luke's gospel, everybody is transformed and thinking they're seeing a spirit. That's why in John's gospel, they keep calling him HaKurios, the Lord, which mm-hmm. is the Greek translation of Yahweh, the divine name, you know, when they see Jesus mm-hmm. after the resurrection, but never before. So you look at all these things, you go, wow. You know, obviously they think they're seeing a theophany. Well, if you were seeing a theophany mm-hmm. and you were used to listening to some of the proclamations of Second Temple Judaism, that the parousia was coming, you know, that the New Jerusalem is on the way, you know, here it comes. You know, that's why, you know, it was so natural for St. Mm-hmm. Paul and so many others to go, wow, you know, the parousia is imminent. It's coming. Mm-hmm. Now, did Jesus think that? Apparently not, mm-hmm. because, you know, when he's asked, you know, that question, well, when will, the Son mm-hmm. of God come again? So remember, in his eschatological discourses, Jesus says, you know, there's going to be a first kind of period of destruction. And certainly that happened at 70 AD,
okay,
when the Romans wiped out the Jewish temple, right. Basically wiped out Jerusalem, and basically did the grand old takeover. And then the diaspora was forced, right? Forcing Jewish people mm-hmm. out of the promised land, as had happened with the Babylonians. But this time, it was gonna take 2,000 years to return. But the main thing, though, to remember mm-hmm. is that, you know, when this happens, that was the first prediction. But Jesus says, no, there's gonna be, then mm-hmm. after that, there's gonna be a long, long, long period where all kinds of things are gonna happen. There's gonna be all of these demagogues, there's gonna be all of these people that are gonna come along who are gonna look like maybe they're the guy, but they're not the guy. Mm-hmm. They're not gonna be speaking like me. They're not gonna have my view of love that's given in the Beatitudes. They're not gonna blah, 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 blah. Things are gonna be looking good, and then they're gonna be bad. There's gonna be several kinds of things that happen. And so, you know, don't get mm-hmm. fooled. You know, many of these things have to happen. So Jesus is clearly thinking there's going to be some time out there. But mm-hmm. when asked the question, when's this going to happen? He says, well, even the Son of Man doesn't know. Only the Father knows. So in other words, Jesus says, I mean, can you imagine putting that in the scriptures if Jesus hadn't really said that? Mm-hmm. Oh, I never for a second believe that that could be anybody except Jesus saying that. I don't think there could be an apostle or a priest that would ever report that statement mm-hmm. that the Son of Man, namely Jesus himself, did not know what the Father what the Father knew. So for all intents and purposes, his very much saying it says, at least in my incarnate form. Mm-hmm. And notice he doesn't say the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Jesus is, of course, the Son of God. He says the Son of Man doesn't know.
I was wondering about that.
Now, that's his title for his right. incarnate self. Right. So I think what he's saying there is that in his incarnate being, he does not know the time. The Father knows it. But I think it's very interesting to see that he doesn't use a term that could be different mm-hmm. from other than his incarnate divine personhood, namely he calls it the Son of Man, right? He uses that term. So I guess, you know, right then and there, he had to at least assume that, you know, from the point of his resurrection onward, the church was going to last for a long, long time. There's another piece of evidence that's utterly crucial to seeing, you know, that he did not share that apostolic belief. He created a hierarchical church. Mm. He creates Peter at the top. The 12 apostles are clearly the second layer. Then he's got a third layer that he's sending out, right? I would call them the 70, right? Or sometimes people translate it as the 72 that are going out, right? And they're a tertiary layer that's there as well. Now, why would you go through the trouble of creating a three-layered structure of the church, outlining a series of rules for the structure of that church? If you really did, why would you create an office of a leadership where you're obviously, you know, preparing through that office to have a succession of prime ministers? Why would you ever create such a, you know, a layered church and even a church itself if Peter was the guy and the world was going to end after Peter. Mm-hmm. So for all intents and purposes, mm-hmm. I think you're right in saying that the apostles did think, they thought, wow, the parousia is here. Mm-hmm. Whereas Jesus didn't think that at all. And we can see that he clearly is assuming, you know, that there's going to be a long mm-hmm. time. There's not just going to be the 70 AD and, you know, the temple's going to come down. That's the end. He assumes, you know, that there's going to be a long period after that. And then mm-hmm. there's going to be the second coming of the Son of Man. And that, by the way, is in every eschatological discourse, mm-hmm. not just the synoptics, but John. So when you read all these things, putting together those mm-hmm. things, it looks pretty clear that, you know, what you're dealing with is Jesus is assuming there's going to be a long time. And that's why he needed not only to give Peter the power, the supreme power, mm-hmm. he had to create an office first of prime minister and then give Peter the keys to that office so that the keys to that office could be conveyed to his successors in future generations. They would be prime ministers, a supreme authority, juridical and teaching authority, going forward, mm-hmm. Inheriting the very office that Jesus created and gave to Peter.
Right. So, do you think there's some confusion? Sometimes people say, well, you know Jesus is ahead of my church, and you've got some guy named the Pope, the head of your church, but you're using, you know what I mean? You've got, but he's the prime minister, and he's the prime minister for our Lord, right? So, I mean.
Yeah, that's correct. And a prime minister always acts in the place of the king in the king's absence.
Right.
So the whole idea of creating the keys to the kingdom and giving them to a person who's not the king, but the guy who's going to take care of the king's business when the king's out on campaign or mm-hmm. the king is absent or there's need for succession of the king or whatever mm-hmm. the case may be. But obviously Jesus is the king. Mm-hmm. Peter is the prime minister. And the keys to the kingdom are the keys that are given from the king to the prime minister to take care of business in his place. And I think that's very clear with, you know, the case of, Hebda and Eliakim, you know, where you can see that Isaiah is transferring over the power there to, a prime minister who's truly worthy and so forth.
Right. Yeah. Well, I don't know if we got a time to get into all of the next question about the recognizing, but let me just ask you this one question. I was thinking about with the resurrection, obviously, with Lazarus being raised, it showed Jesus' obviously ability to raise somebody who'd been dead for a while, not somebody who just passed away, but also in a sense to demonstrate the difference between a resuscitation and a resurrection.
Correct. That's right. And when Lazarus is raised from the dead, he is basically a resuscitated corpse, right? He's brought back to life in his same physical condition with the same physical limitations that he had before. The same for, you know, the little girl and, of course, the boy who is, being brought outside of the gates of Nain or Nain, as we call it in the United States. Yeah. So all of these things are, yes, correct. Those are resuscitations. Jesus, however, is definitely a resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that's why Paul has to develop a whole new term, pneumatikon soma, right? He is a spiritual body. Mm-hmm. And of course, Paul, in the same 1 Corinthians 15, where he's talking about the spiritual body, is talking about being risen in power, risen in glory, and risen in spirit, right? So the whole idea of, you know, that power, glory, spiritual, risen body. It's not just the resurrection, but it's the body is being transformed into something akin to a divinized, glorified, power-filled, spiritual body that can go right through the walls or the doors of the closed rooms and so forth, can, you know, appear and then disappear, can appear on the mountain. And Matthew makes no bones about it in his gospel. When Jesus appears, everybody bows down and worships. Mm. In Luke's gospel, as they're all going to Jerusalem before Jesus' ascension, when Jesus ascends, they all worship. Mm-hmm. Again, that term is reserved for God alone. Mm-hmm. When, you know, the devil tempts Jesus, says, worship me. And Jesus says, no, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. Him alone shall you serve. So the idea of worship belonging to God. And then Jesus, you know, if you didn't get it from Matthew, what's Jesus' first words out of his mouth? Full power and authority on heaven and earth have been given over to me. Mm. Well, full power and authority, what is on heaven and earth? What does that belong to? Right. Obviously, that's divine power and authority. So again, you know, there's no doubt the worship then followed by the statement of Jesus. He is appearing, he's not lost his embodiment, but his embodiment is now appearing in a very divinized, glory-filled, powerful form. And because of that, you know, what Paul is you know, saying is, wait, we got the wrong impression. The parousia is not coming, because remember, Paul's waiting, and by the time he's going to be writing the Corinthians letters, in 50,
unfortunately,
in the
parousia is not coming, but the end of the show is quickly. So if you'd like to give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great.
Okay. Very good. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all blessing, consolation, resurrection, spirit, and power send that very same spirit upon you to guide you, to help you, to give you the wisdom, and to give you the fortitude to continue to move toward the resurrection in light and power and glory, so that together we may be in the kingdom of his glory, the kingdom of his love and joy forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget about Father's books and DVDs through our catalog, of course. Our topic will continue talking about the church being founded by Jesus. And bookmark St. John the Baptist, Priest, Prophet, and Martyr by Father Sebastian Walsh, a very interesting interview. And also a program called Slaves and Kings, St. Anthony Mary Claret. This dramatic feature film tells the story of the Spanish missionary, St. Anthony Claret, who spoke out against slavery, earning the ire and death threats from corrupt government authorities. See, nothing ever changes in the world. That's Saturday, June 20th at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. I'm Doug Keck. This has been Father Spitzer's Universe. We'll see you then.